If you got a Bible, why don't you go ahead and open it up to the book of Joel. If you haven't been there in a while, it's right after Daniel and Hosea. And Joel is one of the minor prophets. We call them minor because these books are much shorter than the bigger prophets like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. But they also, unfortunately, have kind of a minor place in the white American church. We don't typically read or study the minor prophets. And part of the reason for that is just because they're hard to understand and they're so removed from us. And one thing that might help us as we begin to approach this book, or as we approach really any of the prophets, is to remember their role. They didn't just come and speak for God and talk about the future and what God was going to do there. They really serve much like God's referees. They come to speak whenever Israel has been breaking God's commandments, and they're here to proclaim penalties and judgment. And so Joel is kind of no different in that respect. He's coming to lay out some penalties that Israel's going to have to face. But the primary theme and the big idea really of the book of Joel is this day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is really a moment in a time when God is working and moving supernaturally and decisively in the world. And we'll see as we study this book, it's really not one day that is the day of the Lord. There really are many different days that are all the days of the Lord. There's a devastating day that is to come. There's a day of deliverance. There's a day of salvation. There's the day of Pentecost when the Spirit is poured out. There's an eschatological end times day. And in our passage this morning, we'll see the day of the Lord is also a day of judgment that's already come in the past. And so this morning we're going to look at Joel chapter 1, and really kind of the question I want us to ask ourselves as we look at this is, how should we respond to God's judgment? And how are we to respond to it? I mean, not just one in the future, but after God has already shown up, after he's poured out his wrath and devastation, how should Israel respond and how should we respond as well? And so I'd like to invite you to stand as you are able for the reading of God's word, starting in Joel chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll read the whole chapter. And the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth. It has fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine. It has splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. And the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and barley, for the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of the Lord. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain's dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of the cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For the fire is destroyed. The pastures of the wilderness and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because of the water brooks are dried up. The fire has devoured and the pastures of the wilderness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask and we call on you this morning. Would you come to us? Would you continue to be in this place as we gather together to hear from you? Would your Holy Spirit illuminate and help us to understand what the book of Joel meant for Israel and what it means for us today, now? So I want to lift up our sister Meg, who's getting ready to have her procedure tomorrow. I pray that you will be with her, that you will be with those who are performing it, that it will go smoothly, that it will go well, and that it will take away and ease some of her pain. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Can be seated. If you're taking notes in your bulletin, our first point is that the right response to judgment is proclamation. The right response to judgment is proclamation. But before we get too far in unpacking that, we do need to talk a little bit about the setting of the book. And this is always helpful, especially in the Old Testament, especially with the minor prophets, because most Christians haven't heard a lot of sermons on the minor prophets. We don't spend a lot of time studying it. If we're honest, some of us might not have read this book before, or it might have been a long time since we have. And when that happens, it can kind of feel like you just get dropped in the middle of a labyrinth or a maze, and you got to try to find your way out. But all that we really know about the book or its context is in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. That's it. That's kind of all we get. We know Joel is a prophet of God, but we don't know what his profession is. We don't know what he was doing before he became a prophet. And remember as well, I said the day of the Lord has many meanings even throughout the book. In each chapter, it will have different meanings. And so the timing and the date of this book itself is kind of ambiguous. It could have been written pre-exile, before Israel has been cast out of the land. And it's a warning of what is to come. Could have come in the middle of the exile when there's only a few left and the land is already desolated and it's a warning to not let this happen again. It could be after the exile. We really don't know, and it's ambiguous because it doesn't seem to prefer to a particular judgment necessarily. There's no kings that are mentioned at all, whether Israelite kings or kings of other nations. It does appear that the temple is built because it's talking about sacrifices, but and Joel also isn't mentioning specific sins that Joel or the people of Israel has committed throughout this book. Now, that might kind of sound unhelpful. Well, that doesn't tell me anything about it, but I think this is intentional. Okay, we are not meant and we do not need to know all of the background context or when this book takes place in order to understand it, because this book really is applicable to all of Israel's history, and it's also... And its timelessness can actually help us understand it better as well, I think. Let's look a little closer at what's happening. Verse 2, he says, "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land, as such a thing happened in your day or in the days of your father." So he's asking everyone to pay attention. Start with the elders and the leaders of the nation and then down to every other person. And he asks, "Hey, have you guys ever seen anything so devastating as the judgment that's happened here? Have you ever even heard of a punishment like this one that we just had?" After all, Israel has been judged plenty of times for their sinfulness over their nation. They've been attacked and invaded by enemies countless times. The book of Judges alone mentions time after time after time they are attacked and judged and invaded. They've had bad harvests and bad famines over and over, but there seems to be something different about this one. And this judgment appears to be especially hard on Israel. It's at least the worst judgment that's come in their day. It's the worst in the previous generations, and it's worse than anyone else can remember. I'm just going to skip ahead to verse 4 to see what the judgment actually is. In verse 4, he says, "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." What does all this mean? Israel has faced a kind of unimaginable swarm of locusts. And it's giving us in poetic and kind of long detail, but it's saying they're getting battered by swarm after swarm after swarm, one wave after another of locusts. And the point of all of this, why did this happen? Some of it is just to remind them that the wrath and the judgment of God is inescapable. They might think, that, oh, we survived that one. Okay, that wasn't too bad. I guess God was, you know, just exaggerating. But then the next wave comes. And then the next locust comes, six different swarms of locusts, each one worse than the last, until absolutely nothing is left in the fields and for the harvest. And this is also important because locust swarms were not really that uncommon for Israel to face. They would often have a burst of locusts come and they eat some crops, but they don't last very long and then they move on and there's some left. But this one did. They think they're safe from some of the locusts, and then swarming ones come. And whatever the swarming ones didn't eat, then the hopping ones go, and on it goes. It also reminds me of another minor prophet, Amos 5:19, describing God's judgment. He says, "It'll be like a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear. And then he entered into his house and rested his hand against the wall, and a snake bit him." which is just a hilarious image. If you're running away from a bear and then you hit a lion and then you finally you escape and get home only you get bit by a snake. That's what's happening to Israel. It's just locust after locust after locust. And there's also kind of this idea, too, that the plagues that God sent against Egypt, now Israel's having to face them as well. But the reality is this is a supernatural judgment. This is not a natural phenomenon. This isn't just, wow, this is really bad luck for locusts, or I wonder what the climate's doing. Now, this is the judgment of God, and they need to remember it, and they need to acknowledge it, and they need to tell each other about it. Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, I've mentioned this before. Those are kind of the key chapters, I think, to understanding the whole Old Testament. But they give out the blessings and the curses of the covenant. It says, if you obey me, here's the blessings that will happen. And they says, when you don't obey me, here are the consequences of it. And one of the consequences when you read those chapters is locusts. It says, hey, when locusts come, no, this is judgment from God. God is judging them from their sin. And how should they respond to it? In verse 3, tell your children of it. Tell your children to their children and their children to another generation. Why should they tell their children? They need to tell their children about God's judgment that for the same reason they need to tell their children about all of the times that God delivered them and saved them and all of the miracles that he worked. They needed to understand everything about God. That this is God's judgment. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God shows grace and he doesn't always destroy them. But he will punish sin. And sometimes he does devastatingly so. And if they only tell themselves the great stories of God's grace, they might forget that they still need to obey God because of his judgment and justice. Now, there's some who are just like to be known as fire and brimstone preachers, and all they do is preach hell and God's judgment. Rob told us about them, some about those last week. We don't want to be like that. That's not what I'm saying when I say, you know, hey, let's proclaim God's judgment. But we're not to ignore God's judgment either. Okay, we proclaim it, we acknowledge, we teach our children about it, and we remind ourselves, hey, we serve a God of justice, and we do serve a God who judges sin. What does this have to do with us too? We should respond to the judgment of God by proclaiming it. Now, I don't think this means we need to rush and explain everything that happens and every calamity as God's judgment. You saw lots of pastors do this with 9/11, start to give, oh, here's all the reasons God allowed this to happen. I've seen and we'll see pastors do this again after the election when somebody doesn't win that they want. They'll say, this is God's judgment. Now, we don't want to do that. We don't want to guess or proclaim that every horrible event is God's judgment because we don't know that for sure. We are not prophets. We don't need to try and guess and figure out if Revelation's being fulfilled yet. But we also don't want to go so far on the other side to say, well, this isn't God's judgment because it could be. We don't know. COVID certainly could have been the judgment of God on our world. Or it could have just been the result of living in a sinful world. We don't know. We shouldn't presume to explain either way. But we have plenty of examples all throughout history, especially Israel's history, of the judgment of God we can point to. And those are the ones that we need to proclaim and we need to think about, especially as the church, especially as followers of God, because this warning here is not directed towards pagans. It's not directed towards people who do not know God. It's not directed towards the other nations. It's directed towards Israel. And so we need to tell and remind ourselves of God's judgment. First Peter told us this. You know, judgment begins at the house of the Lord. And sometimes it looks fierce. And so when I'm saying this too, this isn't just about let's warn unbelievers. This is about warning and reminding ourselves. Now, most of us would probably believe our country is filled with rampant sin. All right, we could go down a list. Sexual sin, hatred, racism, divisiveness, you name it. Whatever you want to put in that basket. We've got plenty of it. Okay, the church is responsible for part of that too. And do we think God's only going to judge our nation and he's not going to judge his people? Now, judgment begins with the house of the Lord. And so we need to remind ourselves and proclaim God's judgment. And so we need to tell each other. And this doesn't mean either go stand on the corner with a sign telling people that God is going to judge them and the day of the Lord's coming. If I see you doing that, I'm going to be disappointed. Don't blame me for that. But we do, as the people of God, we need to remember his judgment. Because the judgment that's coming here, again, it's not on the world, it's on Israel and it's on God's people. We cannot forget it. We cannot ignore it. Judgment is not just what God will do to sinners one day. Judgment's also sometimes what God does to us. And the day of the Lord can be a terrible day. You might notice, too, Joel doesn't mention a specific sin or specific idolatry that brought this locust plague upon them. I think that's intentional. It's meant to remind us, too. And we'll get to say, oh, well, at least we don't have that sin. We'll get a different one. There's all sorts of sins the church has committed all throughout the world, and we are all deserving of judgment, and we need to be careful. And we proclaim the judgment of God. It should make us want to live differently so we can escape it. So it's the first one. We need to respond with proclamation. Number two, our second point, is we also need to respond to the judgment of God with lament. We need to respond with lament. Now, lament is a Christian practice that we are sometimes unfamiliar with. Because lamenting is very different than complaining. These are two different things. Lamenting is not just, weeping about things. Okay, Christians are not to complain, but we are to lament. Now, complaining is accusing God of doing something wrong. Lamenting is wishing that God would have done something different, but acknowledging that he's right. Complaining accuses God, and it tells God that he is wrong. Complaining is an accusation that God is not in control, that he is not sovereign, or complaining is saying, God, you are not good. But lament is an act of hope, an act of faith. Lament believes God could do something, and he will do something. Lament is really sorrow directed towards our Savior, and the way that we should respond to suffering and judgment is lament, not just complaining, not just whining, not shrugging our shoulders and going, oh, that's life, bad things happen, we got to move on. No, we need to lament and weep towards God. Verse 5, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. The first people called to lament are the drunks and the drinkers. Now, that might sound a little strange, might not be who you thought of first. But Joel is telling them, why is he saying this? Hey, the wine's run out. There's no more alcohol in the land. There's nothing to satisfy them. Remember, too, this is all poetry. That's why it's set up a little different in your Bible, to let you know this is kind of poetic language. And I don't think he's only talking towards the drunks here. Because all throughout the prophets, wine is often symbolic of wealth and of plenty and of pleasure. Wine is the enjoyment and the beauty of the land. And he's saying, Israel, you ain't going to have any of that anymore. All that's gone. 6, for a nation has come against my land, powerful beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth. It has fangs of the lioness. And this seems like it's, not an attack of locusts here. That's another nation. People who couldn't be counted, their teeth are like lions. God once promised Abraham his descendants would be beyond count, but now it's Israel's enemies that are going to be beyond count. They're being cursed because of their sin. And 7, it's laid waste my wine and splintered my fig tree. It's stripped off the bark and thrown it down, and the branches are made white. We get this more of a dramatic expression of how the vineyards are destroyed. The fig trees are stripped off. They're pulling off all of the bark so it'll die slowly, and they have to look at it, be reminded of what it used to be. 8, they're to lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. It's the picture of lamenting of a young bride, or of an engaged woman who never got married because her fiancé died before they could get to the altar. That's the image that he is painting, and that's the kind of lament and despair they are to have. What should have been a day of joy is now a day of pain. 9, the grain offering, the drink offering, they're cut off from the house of the Lord, and the priests mourn, the ministers of God. This judgment that God has brought is so bad, they don't have enough grain or wine to make the daily sacrifices at the temple. Every day there are sacrifices they're supposed to bring, not just animals, but grain and drink offerings. This is a theological disaster and a crisis. It's not just inconvenient, like, oh, the power's out, our slides aren't working, our music, our instruments broke. No, this is, we can't make the sacrifices we have to make. That there's a whole purpose we built this temple and that we're here. God's not even... And really, why is this happening? This is evidence of God's judgment. He's not even giving them the opportunity to go through the motions and pretend to make sacrifices to him. He just cuts it off at the root. And all the priests and ministers can do is they can only mourn and lament and weep. And 10, the fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. He describes it again. All the fields are wiped out and ruined. The ground itself is mourning and weeping. The rocks are crying out, but they're not crying out like Jesus called them to in worship and in adoration. The rocks are crying out in lament of the destruction that God has brought. All of the harvest, all of the grain is gone. The wine's gone away. The oil they used to bring light is gone, and there's just literal darkness covering the land. So they can't even light a lamp or a torch. At 11, be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, vine dressers for the wheat and the barley, the harvest has perished. Harvest is their hope and their payday. Okay, you work all year long for the harvest. And the hope is that this will be a good harvest so that it can prepare us and give us enough so we can make it for another year. This wasn't just a bad harvest, this is a harvest that's gone. It's devastating news. It's watching all of their paychecks and their provisions and their hopes for the future fade. 12, the vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, gladness dries up in the children of man. It's not just the fruit trees that are going away here, although that's part of it, is that all their happiness is gone. Now, fruit disappears in my house a lot. My children devour fruit. They eat so much fruit, it blows my mind. They'd even more if I didn't cut them off. And they get sad, you know, we don't have as much fruit as they might want. Okay, they would really hate living in Israel right now at this point because there ain't no fruit anywhere. All the fruit trees are gone. There's no backup plan when the harvest is bad. Well, it's okay, I got a cherry tree, I got a fig tree. No, there's nothing there either. And how should they respond to all of this? Because this is the incredible judgment. It is awful and it is terrible. They should respond with lamenting. In 13, again, put on sackcloth and lament. O priests, wail, ministers of the altar. Here he's telling the priests and the ministers to take off all of their priestly robes. Okay, the garments and the stuff that they would wear with bright colors and with many stones, things that would fill them with dignity, that when they walked down the street, you would know, ah, there is a priest. Look at them. Look at all the rocks and the symbols and everything that it means. They're to take all of that off and to just wear black and a sackcloth, to put on the clothes of lamenting. He tells them, go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because the grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. They're to show up on Sunday in black. Now, I grew up going to church in Nebraska, and in Nebraska, they were very serious about the Huskers. They're not split, oh, Oklahoma, Oklahoma State. No, it's just the Huskers, and that's it. And so on Sundays, I noticed very often, if the Huskers lost, there was a large group of men at my church that would show up that Sunday wearing black. One guy in particular would always wear his black suit every time that they lost. This is basically what Joel says. No, do that. I don't know, it was a joke, but come to worship wearing black. Not because, you know, your team lost, but because there should be national mourning. The only thing I want you to do when you come into my house is to lament. They don't have enough to make the offerings, but they should come and gather anyway. Instead of offering grain, and instead of offering the drink, and instead of offering blood, they should offer their tears and their wails. 14, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather up the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. He's saying, no, come together, make it a solemn assembly. It needs to be somber and quiet. It is not a joyful day of the Lord in God's house this time. No one, it should not be filled with awesome, moving worship music. There shouldn't be a really encouraging sermon that everyone needs to hear so we can just lift them up and give them strength for the week. No, this needs to be somber and sober and serious. And they're to come hungry. It tells them to fast together. Now they're already starving. They don't have any food. And God says, yeah, give yourself even less. Withhold yourself from food, not just because you've run out, but for a spiritual purpose. Because more than you need food, more than you need a good harvest, you need God. And we need Him. They need His salvation and redemption. Ultimately, that's what lament is meant to look like. It is sorrowful prayer. It is when we take our sorrow and we direct it towards God, facing Him. And it's the way that we should always really respond to judgment, that we should lament. Man, weep, cry, wail, but do all of that towards God and do it in faith and knowing that He is in control and hoping that He will save and move. And we're to do this not just by ourselves, but Israel is also supposed to do this as a community. Lamenting isn't just something we all do privately, alone in our closet where no one can see. No, there are times that we need to come together as a body and lament and fast. Our last point, point number three, the right response to judgment is repentance. The right response to judgment is repentance. And so here in these kind of last several verses, we're going to see what the prophet himself is going to do. Because true lament and always comes together with repentance. And there appears to be a shift that takes place in verse 15. And no longer is Joel just talking about what the people need to do. He seems to be talking about himself, especially in verse 19. He says, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and the destruction of the Almighty it comes." Notice this also tells us something else about the day of the Lord. We've been hearing about the fierce day of the Lord that's already come, but it seems like there is another one coming close. And that the day of the Lord and the judgment that's already come is just foreshadowing of more judgment that is ahead. As all judgment is ultimately foreshadowing the final judgment of God when Jesus returns. Verse 16, "Is not the food cut off from before your eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our Lord." They're experiencing famine. They don't have enough food. And the house of God is not a happy place. There's no joy or happiness. There's no gladness when people are coming in there. It's somber and dead. It's kind of like the ruined or closed churches you might pass by in a ghost town and wonder how long it's been since somebody came there. That's what it is like here. In 17, "The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up." He just goes on and on about the destruction. And the ground itself is not just desolate. It is the seeds in the ground are also shriveling up. They're shriveling up before they even get a chance to try to grow. The storehouses and granaries where they would put all the food that they gathered, those are wasting away. They're realizing it's so useless to have them, they just tear them down. Why even bother? Let's use this material for something else. They're unnecessary. In 18, "The beasts groan, the herds of the cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture, and even the flocks of the sheep suffer. The beasts are confused." They don't have a lot of theological acumen. They don't understand why God is doing this, but they're feeling the weight of it. And they, even the animals, are groaning and lamenting. They're confused. They're running around. They can't find a pasture to feed in, and the animals are suffering. And 19 is kind of the key, I think. "To you, O Lord, I call." Prophet Joel is calling out to the Lord. He's not waiting to see if the people of Israel are going to respond rightly. He's not waiting to see if they're going to listen to his call and they will cry out to God for salvation. He's not waiting to see if the priests are going to do the right thing. He's going to call out to the Lord and he's going to call out in repentance now. And we see this often with the prophets. Fortunately, sometimes they're the only ones who do it. Isaiah was the only one who listened to God's voice. "Here I am, send me." And God said, "Great, go and speak to people, and none of them are ever going to listen to you." Jeremiah preached to the people that Babylon was coming and threw him in a pit, and he stayed in there while it destroyed everything around him. And then he went walking with Israel to Egypt saying, "No, please don't go here. This isn't where God tells us to go." And they didn't listen. We see the prophets not just repent on their own, but they also repent for the behalf of their people. Daniel, even though he's incredibly righteous, Daniel 10 prays and repents on behalf of his nation and all of their sins. And so Joel continues that tradition and calls on the Lord. "For fires devoured the pastures of the wilderness, flames burned all of the trees," and he calls because of the judgment, the fire of God that has fallen on his people. And the fire seems to be a little ambiguous. It could be a literal fire that also came through Israel after these locusts and after these army. It could just be a metaphor for the locust. It could just be another way to refer to God's judgment. I don't think it matters. Certainly what it's describing is the judgment of God and the devastation that it's left. It goes back to the beasts in 20. "Even the beasts of the field pant for you. The water brooks are dried up. Fires devour the pastures in the wilderness." There's no place to eat. There's no place to drink. The beasts themselves are wandering around and won't make it very long. And the way to respond to this is, what are they supposed to do? Repentance and turning to God. And he warns again, the day of the Lord is near, and the day of the Lord is near for us still too. All of us will face the judgment of God one day. Whether it is a day like the one that Joel faced, or whether it will be the day where we stand before the throne of God, and there is only one way to escape that judgment. And the only way to escape, the only way to be free, is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We have to turn away from our sins. We have to turn aside from the paths that we have walked on, and we have to turn instead towards Christ. We have to ask Him for our salvation. We have to cling to Him and to Him alone for our eternal life. Because Jesus endured the complete and total judgment of God on the cross. It's part of why the cross was so terrible, so that God could take all of it on that day. Everything that we should have to face, He took for us so that we don't have to. And so we can and we should repent of our sins, knowing that no punishment awaits us if we come to Jesus in faith, if we ask for salvation. So, where have we been this morning? How should we respond to God's judgment? Well, we proclaim God's judgment. We lament it when it falls, and we repent from our sins. All of us need to do at least one of these things, if not all three of them. Because the day of the Lord is near. Turn to Jesus that you may escape it. I invite our worship team to come up as I pray for us. Lord, I ask that you would help us to heed your words and the words of the prophet Joel. Lord, would you help us to remember that you are a God of love and you are a God of grace and you are also a God of justice. And there is judgment for sins if we do not come to you in faith. Lord, help us, give us the strength to lament. Would you teach us how to lament? I'm really good at complaining, but I'm not good at lamenting. Lord, would you turn our tears and our complaints into holy and faith-filled lament and weeping? Would you help us to repent, to turn from our sins, and instead to walk in the footsteps of Jesus in faith? We pray this in the most precious name. Amen. Would you stand as we worship our Savior through song one more time? Our benediction from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the eternal covenant, may He equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us, which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace.